There was an article I read in Gospel Coalition titled The Cost of Friendship, and there are a couple of thoughts that were articulated there I have brought here tonight. It was an outline, 6 points, I borrowed three from that outline on friendship. What are the costs of friendship? But let me just pick up the reading here at verse 17 in Proverbs 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can sing to you and pray to you. And now we ask you to speak to us. We believe that your voice is a powerful, living voice, that it can change us. It can transform us. It can mold us at the deepest level of heart, mind, and soul. And so we even pray that that would transpire tonight. We pray that you would use the anvil and the hammer of your word, the file of your word, to shape us and mold us into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We could begin with a very simple question. Do you have a friend? And I'm not talking here about Facebook friends or the social media friendship, which seems to be the rage today. Most of those, not all of those, but most of them, it seems to me, are quite casual and superficial. Most digital friendships have no self-disclosure, no heart-to-heart dealings, and they often leave people lonely and alone. It's interesting that you have Proverbs 18, which says something else about friendships. It kind of warns us about too many friends. A man of many companions or friends comes to ruin. You really can't have a depth of friendship, can you, if you have too many friends? Think of Solomon with 700 wives. How could he really have a close relationship with any one woman when he had 700, and I don't know what, 300 concubines? But I don't think it really does us all that well if we have 600 friends, but we really don't have any true friend. It's something of a fantasy in this world of friendship. But the real world of friendship, a close friend, a bosom friend, a soul friend, well, that certainly is something we can talk about from a biblical perspective. And if I asked you what makes a friend or a best of friends, or what does a Christian or spiritual friendship look like, you might recall last time we were together, we mentioned three, you could call them three building blocks, three steel cables that make friends friends. There is the steel cable of intimacy or openness. One of the very first times the word friend is used in our Bible, it's used with relationship to Moses and God. And it's described in this way: Moses spoke to God as a friend, face to face. That says something about openness and transparency. That's one certainly building block of a true friendship. Second building block that we talked about, what makes a deep friendship as opposed to a super friendship, is the steel cable of unity. True friendship goes deeper than common interest or hobby. That might be a good place where it starts, but it shouldn't remain there. A Christian friendship goes much deeper. Think of how Paul describes his friendship with Timothy. There was no one like-minded. We have a kindred spirit, he says, of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. And David and Jonathan's friendship is described as hearts that were knit together. What knit those hearts together? Well, common passions, a shared spiritual value system. Both men had love for God. Both men had a robust faith. Both men were willing to fight the enemy called the Philistines. We see Jonathan taking on the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14, and then David takes on that Goliath Philistine in 1 Samuel 17. They shared a deep level, didn't they? They were soulmates. Their hearts were knit together with steel cables of truth and conviction. A third constituent element that makes for a deep friendship, and the most important, is love. A loyal love. A committed love. A sacrificial love. You could call it a covenantal love. David and Jonathan had a covenant of friendship. And that's the grace that gets emphasized at least three times in David-Jonathan's relationship. In 1 Samuel 17, again in 1 Samuel, I think it's 18, and then 2 Samuel 2, and David thinks back over the friendship he had with Jonathan. And our Lord Jesus, he uses that grace as well when he talks about his friendship with his disciples. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And if you go back to Proverbs 17, verse 17, you'll note here that grace is emphasized as well. A friend loves at all times. So those are the three elements, the three major building blocks that make for a true friendship. Now tonight I want to talk about another matter of friendship, looking at friendship through a different lens. Why do most people prefer digital friendships? Facebook friendships. Well, why are those so popular? Well, I think one reason, not the only reason, I think one reason is because they don't cost very much. They're easy. True friendship will cost you. The greater the intimacy, the greater the cost. The greater the intimacy, the greater the cost, and the greater the risk. And most people don't want to pay the cost or take the risk when it comes to friendship. What are the costs? Well, let me give you a sampling. These are not all the costs, but I put them into four categories. True friendship will cost you comfort. It will cost you comfort. True friendship will cost you prayer. True friendship will cost you love, and then true friendship will cost your life. Friendships, what are the costs? Well, first of all, a friendship will cost you comfort or convenience. Friendships, when we think of our best friends, I hope you can think of joy. I hope you can think of laughter. Some friendships, I'm sure you can sit there right now and names come to mind, maybe faces, and you can think of times where you shared, brings back old memories, and there are times of laughter, times of cheer, joy. It could have been on a camping trip, it could have been on a canoe trip, it could have been watching your favorite football team. Friendships often bring smiles to our faces, and that's good, that's the way it should be. Remember that woman in Luke chapter 15 who found that coin, that one of 10 coins, she goes to her friends or invites her friends to share that joy, to share that happiness. But friendships will also go through tough times. The Bible lets us know that life itself is difficult. You will go through rough times and so will your friends. And trials can often be the place where our friendships are forged. The furnace of affliction sometimes serves that very purpose. When the sun is shining, when the storm clouds are not threatening, it's sort of easy to be a friend. But when storm clouds roll in and when trials come into our lives, that's often where they're forged and that's often where they're tested. Think of Daniel and his three friends, a literal furnace. Think of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, why did he bring his three friends into that garden? Well, a test, I think, to friendship, but also to forge a deeper friendship. Proverbs 17, again, is a great soldier text in this regard of trial and friendship. Look at it again. Proverbs 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, a translation, one English translation, a brother or friend is born for difficult times or times of trouble. Again, you've heard of fair weather friends. It's easy to be a friend when things are going well. It's sort of like cheering for your favorite sports team. When the team's winning, when they're going to the Super Bowl, everybody's on board. No problems wearing the football jersey. But when your team doesn't make the playoffs 10 years in a row, like the Toronto Maple Leafs, that really tests your friendship. And there are times, aren't there, in our lives with our friends, that our friends are on the losing end. They're losing out financially. Maybe they're losing out domestically. Maybe they're going through a painful divorce. Maybe they're going through a spiritual backslide. Maybe they've been diagnosed with a debilitating disease. Well, what do you do? Well, a friend doesn't bail. A friend is born for adversity. And again, you see that in the Bible. This might surprise you, but I would turn your attention to Job chapter 2. I believe to some degree, Job's three friends do show themselves to be friends. Now again, we don't want to give them full marks. It wasn't a 10 out of 10, but I would give them at least 2 out of 10. We shouldn't forget they do show up on Job's front doorstep in the fresh aftermath of those hard-hitting providences. Job's lost everything. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He's lost his family. And then they come and show up. They come to share Job's grief. Job 2, verse 11, notice what it says. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil or trouble that had come upon him, each one from their own place. We don't know exactly where they all lived. They came from the east, maybe hundreds of miles. Hundreds of miles. They come to be with Job. Now that says something, doesn't it? That says something. There was a cost factor. Now, as far as the big picture, Job's friends failed him. They failed to support him. They didn't comfort him. They analyzed the situation in a wrong sort of way. They are judgmental. They don't prove to be faithful friends over the long haul. But at least on the front end, I do believe they show themselves to be friends. Someone has said Job's friends were fantastic until they opened their mouth. But let's give credit where credit is due. Let's not totally discount his three friends. I would give them 2 out of 10. One for showing up. Number two, because they do share on an emotional level as well. Job 2 verse 12 tells us that they raised their voices and they wept. There was a cost factor there to share with Job's grief. And all I'm saying is they knew what it was to pay a cost. It cost them time. It cost them energy. It cost them money. A better place to go when you think of friends is 1 Samuel 23. It's, again, David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 23, they met back in 1 Samuel 18, but 1 Samuel 23, David's on the run. He's the hero who had slain the giant Goliath, but now he's somewhat of a fugitive. King Saul is out to kill him, and he's in a wilderness. 1 Samuel 23 tells us that. And guess who shows up? Verse 16, no one other than Jonathan. Look, verse 16 of 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in Horeb and strengthened his hand in God. So here Jonathan takes a long trek out into the wilderness to be with his friend. He could have easily looked at his busy schedule and said, you know, I'm Prince Jonathan. I don't really need to be bothered at this time, and you're sort of a liability now, David. He could have just emailed him and said, until you get a fancy hotel, motel situation, I'm not going to visit you. But not in the wilderness, a barren wilderness. You see, friends are willing to share the good times, but also the bad times. They're willing to be at your wedding, but also when you go through deep trials. Think of William Cooper. We have, what, 5 of his hymns in our Trinity hymnal. And the most favorite one and the most familiar for most of us, I think, is God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides on the storm. He speaks of a frowning providence and a smiling face that hides there. But when Cooper suffered a lot of severe bouts with depression, he was, in fact, put in institution. Tried to commit suicide 3 times. Apparently it was in the institution that he was converted. Well, an evangelical doctor witnessed to Cooper. And when Cooper came out of that asylum, he joined John Newton's church. He struggled with depression for 9 years. And Newton would frequently visit his friend and they would take long walks in the garden together. It was Newton's way of ministering to his friend over a period of 9 years. Friendships cost. They will cost you comfort and convenience. Second cost factor, when we think of friends, and I'm just giving you a sampling, friendships cost prayer. They cost prayer. I think we all would agree that prayer is costly in and of itself. That's why Jesus, when he talks about prayer in Luke chapter 18, he talks about persevering. He uses that widow in that parable to remind us that praying is not going to be easy. In the book of Colossians, at the very last chapter, Colossians 4, Paul references prayer twice. He says in Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. It has the idea, again, a struggle. And then he describes in that last chapter as well of a man named Epaphras. He says he struggles in prayers for you. He's a friend. We are to pray for our friends. We are to pray for all men, but we are to pray especially for our friends. We are to pray for the saints of God, but especially those friends who are amongst the saints. There's a difference, isn't there, between fellowship and friendship. And Jesus obviously prayed for his friends. You hear him praying for his friends in John 17, but he prays specifically for one friend. He prays for Peter. Remember what he says to Peter in Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. He might sift you like wheat. The devil's coming after you, Peter. He has a target on your back. He wants to mortally wound you. And Peter does get wounded. He denies his Lord three times. A serious backslide. But Jesus lets Peter know that your faith will not fail. And why is that? Well, he tells Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you, my friend, that your faith not fail. And when Jesus was in the garden, he expected his friends to pray for him. Twice, he says, pray and watch with me. Yes. True friends pray for one another. What's the cost when it comes to friendship? Well, it costs you comfort, convenience, it costs you prayer. There's another cost. It will cost you love. And we really could subsume everything under this one point. I realize that. Love is willing to sacrifice. Love is willing to pay the cost of comfort, the cost of prayer. But if I were to ask you, what is the highest cost? What is the biggest cost when it comes to friendship? What's the most difficult thing to do in a marriage? A good friendship. A marriage should be built upon a good friendship. What's the most difficult thing to do in a marriage? Well, where do we get nearest to the cross when it comes to loving our wives or loving our husbands or loving our friends? Well, what is the highest expression of love? Well, I don't think it necessarily is expressed by being there in the midst of trial. That's one expression. That's a good expression. Like Job's friends and Jonathan's friendship with David. That's good. Yes, it's expressed in praying for your friends when they're facing difficult times. But where love finds its greatest expression, or where it gets nearest to the cross, is when it comes to dealing with sin. That's why friendships generally don't last, and why marriages crumble. Because people don't deal with sin biblically. Sin will plague all of our relationships. It will impact every relationship. And the closer the relationship, the more intimate relationship, the more grace will be revealed, if it's a Christian relationship, a spiritual, but the more sin will be revealed. The closer you get to someone, the more you see. The closer you see more of the real person. And again, you'll see grace, and you should be thankful for the grace you see in their lives, but you will see sin. All your friends are sinners. There's only one perfect friend, and that's Jesus. Only Jesus was without sin. It would be nice if we could have friendships with angels, but I guess we can't this side of glory. We have friendships with sinners, and we can't escape the brokenness of this world, the brokenness that impacts our relationships, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, whether it's people in the church. A fallen world means we live with flawed people. And sooner or later, tension and conflict. That's the principle I kind of remind myself almost every week. Gord, what did you expect? Not with my marriage necessarily, but with just people in general. It's conflict and tension. That's life. That doesn't matter who it is. You're going to have some tension and conflict. People will say things that hurt you, and you'll say things that hurt them. Selfishness, unkindness, it happens in the best of homes, the best of marriages. It happens in church nurseries of all places. And the question is, what do you do?
Amen.
Well, there are two basic approaches. You either withdraw, you isolate and insulate. That's the easiest thing to do. That's what you see our first parents doing. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, they insulate, they isolate from God and from each other. And again, I think that's one of the attractions of a Facebook digital friendship. You get the edited version. You get the attractive version. It's like icing on a cake. But if you really want a deep friendship, you have to go deep. You have to be honest. You have to be transparent. You have to have a level of accountability. You have to let people see the real you. And the real you is a sinner. And the real you needs forgiveness. The real you needs gospel love applied and needs to learn how to apply gospel love. And one of the reasons God brings us into a marriage and into a deep friendship is to teach us how to forgive. How to apply the gospel. That's why love is so highlighted in Scripture. You want to know what love does? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 13. It tells you. If you turn there, you'll see for yourself. It's one of the best places to go to get a sense of what biblical love looks like. Christostom called these verses an outline of love's matchless beauty. And he starts off in verse 4. Telling us that love has these two standing pillars. Love is kind, love is patient, and then he brings under those two pillars everything else that love does or how it operates, and he uses a literary device called personification. He likens love to a person. Well, it is a person. God is love. Jesus is love. Jesus is God incarnate. And Jesus gave perfect expression of this kind of love. What kind of love is it? Well, he tells us it's a love that does not envy. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable.
Yes.
Not resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It's a love that bears all things. It could be translated, it's a love that covers all things. That's the language of forgiveness, isn't it? Or at least the language that Peter incorporates. Love covers a multitude of sins. All things. What does that mean? All things. All the offenses, all the hurts, all the pains that we suffer from fellow sinners. And who put that on display? Didn't the Lord Jesus? I mean, think of his disciple friends. They were not easy guys to love. Arrogant, opinionated, self-centered, materialistic. On three occasions, they were squabbling over who's the greatest. On the last evening, up in the upper room, they're squabbling over who's the greatest. I think I would have given up on those guys. But not Jesus. Jesus loved them.
That hymn that we sang by John Newton is about friendship. It starts with those words, "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. He loves beyond a brother, costly, free, and knows no end." And then stanza 4, "Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us?" I don't think so. Again, it's the language of 1 Corinthians 13, the language of 1 Peter 4, it's the language of Proverbs 10. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Your friends are going to say things that hurt you, that cause pain. And what does love do? Well, love covers. Love covers a multitude of sin. As one person put it, you don't jump at every flea that falls from the dog. You don't jump on every time your wife or your husband says something that is thoughtless or insensitive. Because as this person said, there's lots of fleas on dogs and lots of sins and inconsistencies in all of us. And he says the flea catcher has few friends. You don't make every issue confrontational. Don't be a nitpicking confrontationalist, or you won't have any friends. Now, if there's something serious, something that is grievous to you, a pattern of sin, if it's something that's detrimental to that person's spiritual health, it's detrimental to your relationship, if it causes them to stumble, I think we're talking about something different. You have to deal with your friend like Jesus deals with his friend. When he saw a big issue in the life of Peter, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He confronted him. Friendships. The best of friendships, the ones that endure the test of time, the ones that grow and thrive in the midst of trial and affliction, come at a cost. A cost of comfort, a cost of prayer, a cost of love, but fourthly, a cost of life. Turn back to, or we didn't turn there already, but you can turn to John 15, where Jesus picks up that word friend three times. And here again, he gives this wonderful statement concerning friendship, arguably the greatest statement ever made about friendship and about love. John 15, verse 13, what does our Lord say? "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends." I didn't realize that, but that same language is used in 1 John. Brother Henry dealt with that this morning in the Sunday school class. He quoted 1 John 3:16, where we're told, as Christians, to lay down your life for one another. Wow. You're asking me to put my life on the line? I think there's something of that behind the words of David in 2 Samuel 2 when he learns that Jonathan has been killed. It's something of a funeral eulogy. And he describes his friend with these words, "Jonathan, your love for me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." What did he mean? Well, he knew that Jonathan was willing to risk his life. He had to put his life on the line. Remember, King Saul actually threw a spear at Jonathan. He threw a spear at David more than once, I think it was, but he threw a spear at Jonathan because Jonathan showed his loyalty to his friend David. And so David knows when he thinks of Jonathan that my friend was willing to put his life at risk. He was willing to enter the danger zone, risk his own life for my friendship. The Apostle Paul talks in Philippians 3 about a guy, Epaphroditus, who risked his life in service for him, Paul. And I'm sure there are stories that we could read and stories that come out of World War I or World War II where men actually did throw their lives on the line and sacrifice for one another. There's a story, in fact, told of World War I or II. Friends, Jim and Bill, were in a trench And they had their friendship forged in that very trench, and they would from time to time charge over and attack the enemy and then come back to the trench in which they were. Well, one time, Jim didn't come back. And Bill realizes his friend's out there somewhere in what they call dead man's land. That's where all the barbed wire was. And so Bill asked the officer in charge, can I go get my friend Jim? He's out there somewhere. And the officer says, no. He turns around and Bill's gone over the side, over the top of the trench. He's out there looking for his friend. And he actually finds his friend. And he brings him back. But when he brings him back, he's dead. And the officer turns to Bill and says, was it Jim? Was it worth it? He says, yes. The last words he spoke to me were worth it. He said, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. That's a friendship. If you check the annals of church history, I'm sure you'll find Christians who actually went to the lions or put themselves forward to go to the stake because of friends. Those are friends willing to lay down their lives. And it might not be a literal laying down of your life, but you're willing at least to make a significant sacrifice. Well, you are, in a sense, laying down your life for your friend. What's a friendship cost? Well, it costs comfort, it costs prayer, it costs love, it costs life. Well, most of us, again, will not have to pay that cost. I hope we have friendships where we're at least willing to pay that cost. Now, someone might say, well, I'm glad you told me all this. I don't need friends now. I don't want friends now. Thank you. Thank you very much. I just, I'm going to run away from the cross. Well, ever read the words of C.S. Lewis? No, these are words that are powerful. Listen to what Lewis says. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with your hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will not become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. You see, you really can't grow as a Christian unless you're willing to invest in someone else's life. And friends, you need grace. You need grace. You need the grace of love.
Yes.
But don't forget that Jesus did say, when you give yourself, when you lose yourself for my sake, you really don't lose.
Amen.
That's the irony or the paradox. You really don't lose. You gain. And friendships can be one of the most wonderful gifts this side of glory. A cost factor for sure, but one of the best returns, one of the best investments you could ever make. And if you need incentive to be that kind of a friend, just think of Christ. What kind of friend he's been to you. He was willing to give up everything. And not just physical death, but he gives himself up to eternal death. I mean, he actually suffers, you could say, hell on the cross. He is forsaken by God. He gives up his whole life, everything he could possibly give up. He experiences an eternal separation from his Father. He's forsaken by God. No one's ever done that before. No friend could ever do that. He's the only friend. The only friend who could pay that kind of price.
Yes.
Samuel Rutherford said, all lovers blush when they stand beside Christ. All friends blush when they stand before Christ. There's no friend like Christ. And if he's your friend, then I would hope that you would say, I want to not only be his friend and show I am his friend, but I want to be like him and have friendships like him. And that will require a cross. There's a cost to being a friend. If you want close, deep, long-term friendships, you have to be willing to pay a cost. May God help us, brethren, to have friends and know what it means to pick up a cross and follow Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful gift of friendship. We pray you would help us to see it in light of what your word teaches us. Help us, Lord, to deny our own flesh and everything else that would militate against it. And help us, Lord, to learn what it means to be good friends, faithful friends. May we be like those ones described in Proverbs, a friend who loves at all times, a friend who's born for adversity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.